we are tonight in 2 Kings chapter 4, and this is a really neat chapter. It's a chapter that is a compilation of miracle accounts. And in fact, it's part of a larger section that is a collection of miracle accounts. Really, this begins in chapter 3 of 2 Kings and goes through chapter 7. There are some differences in the miracles that are found in chapter 3 and in chapters 5, 6, and 7 as opposed to those that are gathered here in chapter 4. So I think the chapter division is good, but you want to be aware of the broader context and kind of the structure of the unit. Now, this chapter is not a chronological narration of the miracles that we're going to be looking at tonight. These are dischronologized, and what that means is that they simply are out of historical sequence, but they're gathered together for the purpose of showing us certain lessons that we might not otherwise pick up on, particularly God's concern for private citizens and for the sons of the prophets who represent His elect remnant in the midst of a very corrupt and compromised nation. One of the things that you will notice in chapter 3 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago is that Elisha's prophetic ministry and miraculous power was exercised there on behalf of three kings and their armies. And in chapter 5, that power will be exercised on behalf of a foreigner who is nevertheless elect by God's grace. And in chapter 6 and 7, again, in a more formal and political context and climate. But here in chapter 4, God is exercising His mercies and goodness through His servant Elisha to private citizens, to the people that would be otherwise overlooked, to some people that have been the objects of persecution. And we're thinking there particularly of the last two accounts with regard to the prophets, and to those who may be subject to significant exploitation, as we'll talk about a little bit in the first account with regard to the widow who is in debt. There's one other thing that I want to mention here before we start reading these stories, and that is that this collection in chapter 4 is comparable to the collections of miracle accounts in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. So Matthew in chapters 8 and 9, and the Gospel of Mark at the end of chapter 4, all the way through chapter 5 and the early parts of chapter 6. These writers gather together miracles of our Lord, especially Matthew seems to take them perhaps out of historical sequence, brings them together to make a thematic point that would not be as obvious if they were simply distributed throughout the rest of the narrative. So Matthew in particular is very thematic in his arrangement of the Gospel. He brings together units so that you're moving from one major idea to the next. And so you will see some similarities between 2 Kings chapter 4 and those kind of miracle collections in Matthew and Mark's Gospels. And I would suggest, I'm not going to make this an argument, and I certainly wouldn't be dogmatic, but I would suggest that it's at least possible that the arrangement of those miracle accounts in Matthew and Mark is based at least in part upon this literary background. We've already seen at an earlier point in our study of the divided kingdom that Luke uses the accounts of Elijah's ministry in the latter part of 1 Kings as a jumping off point for presenting Christ as the greater prophet, as the greater Elijah. That there are some very deliberate parallels, it seems to me, in Luke's gospel, especially Luke chapter 9, between that account and the earlier information that we have in 1 Kings. And it's at least possible that Matthew, as thoroughly Hebraic as he is, as thoroughly studied in the Old Testament as he is, that he may be borrowing kind of a literary structure from 2 Kings 4 and similar texts, and using it in telling the story of the true prophet, Jesus. Now, like all miracles, these signs demonstrate two things. They demonstrate the power of the true God over and against all of the false gods that are in view in the ancient world. And secondly, they authenticate the message and ministry of Yahweh's servant. And so I want to emphasize this because while it is right and appropriate for us to note that all of these miracles benefit people, right? The widow, the Shunammite woman and her family, the sons of the prophets, they were all beneficiaries of these miraculous events. That is not the purpose of miracles. That is a blessed byproduct. That is a secondary benefit. When Christ came into this world, he healed the sick, he cast out demons, he caused the lame to walk, the blind to see, he raised the dead, and when he went back to his Father's right hand, there were still sick people on earth. There were still demon-possessed people on earth. There were still lame people. There were still blind people. There were still dead people, and are to this day. He did not eliminate suffering. And neither did Elisha, and neither did Elijah. None of the miracle workers in redemptive history, and there are not that many, by the way. Maybe we should make that point before we're done tonight. But none of the miracle workers in redemptive history had as their goal the cessation of suffering. And this is important, maybe not so much for this audience, but for a broader audience, because there are pastors and teachers who will say that one of the primary benefits that we receive from Christ and in Christ is the end of all suffering. He heals all your diseases. The Bible says so. Yeah, but that doesn't mean what you think it means. In this context, healing all of your diseases is talking about the fundamental disease of sin. The problem of wrath and judgment. Is there healing for the Christian from every disease and illness? Yes. In the eschaton, right? Yes. In the new heavens and the new earth. But when the Bible talks about by his stripes we were healed, it's talking about the spiritual healing that we need here and now. And sometimes miracle accounts are taught in such a way that seems to suggest God is so concerned about the oppressed and the hungry and the sick that he just wants to end all of that suffering. And God does indeed have a heart for those people, and we see that in these accounts, but that misses the point of the miracle. It misses the greater point of the miracle, because when you see these miracles, you're supposed to see God more clearly. You're supposed to see the authority of his word more clearly. There are five miracles in chapter 4, each of them, as we said, involving private citizens or sons of the prophets. The first one speaks of the indebted widow and her oil. And so let's read the first seven verses of chapter 4. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared Yahweh. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." The widow here is the wife of one of the prophets, one of the sons of the prophets. That's just a way of referring to this school of prophets. And she is the wife of one of these men who was a faithful servant of Yahweh. She refers to her husband in verse 1 as, "Your servant, my husband." And she says to Elisha, who apparently knew this man personally, "You know that your servant feared Yahweh." This is a faithful man. This is a good, godly man. Good, godly men die sometimes. Right? All of them do eventually. Right? But sometimes they die and leave widows. Sometimes they leave behind children. Sometimes good and godly men leave behind debt. There's no judgment against this man because his wife is in debt, right? I don't know what the reasons for that debt were, right? I'm not assuming extravagant consumer spending. You know, there's all kinds of reasons that people get into debt. A good godly man may sometimes find himself in debt. And a good godly woman may sometimes find herself as a widow with children. Now, you may be tempted immediately in this story to think, what kind of a creditor takes two young men into slavery to pay a debt? And I would say, creditors that are like following the law of Moses, right? They don't have bankruptcy courts in Israel. In fact, the form of slavery here that was practiced in Israel at this time is not anything like the race-based and chattel slavery that is part of our unfortunate heritage in the American experiment, right? So you don't want to think about American slavery and Hebraic Israelite slavery in the same ways. In Israel, as regulated by God's law, slavery was practiced for several reasons and in several circumstances, one of them notably a case of debts that could not be repaid. It's past the point of repayment. There's no ability to repay it. And so a form of indentured servitude would be entered into. You were not a slave in the way that we think of slaves, but you were absolutely a servant to your creditor, and for a designated period of time. And then in the year of release, after no more than 7 years, you would be set free. Now you tell me that that is an unjust system. You tell me that that is morally inferior to the system that we have now, where we can, in our greed and covetousness, spend our way into impossible debt and then through the courts simply walk away from that, right? And creditors take a loss. Now, the sons, presumably, don't think infants here, right? These are young men, right? Still in the household, but old enough and strong enough that they're worth something to the creditor. They can go and serve in the same way that in the early period of our nation, young men would be indentured as servants at 10, 11, 12 years old because it's one less mouth to feed and it provides them a way of living and a trade that they learn, right? That's what's going on here. Now, you may say, but why not the widow? Probably because she's a widow. Right? And you don't want the widow, you want the young men who are able to work and to serve and to help repay this debt. The creditor is not going to recover everything that he's lost, but he's going to recover something during the time of their service. Now, some commentators will jump from that point and they will say, then, obviously, this creditor is exploiting her. And that is a possibility. You could say she's a widow. Her husband was a prophet. Is she being persecuted for being identified with the prophets? Because let's face it, she's living in a nation that doesn't have much regard for prophets of Yahweh, right? The prophets have been systematically persecuted by Ahab. And so perhaps that is the source of some of this family's debt. Perhaps it is the reason that the creditor does not seem to be showing any mercy at this point. We don't know when her husband died, by the way. We may read this with kind of our Western sensibilities and imagine that they just had the funeral yesterday and now the creditor is at the doorstep and he's ready to take the two boys. But you don't know the circumstances of that. One thing that we do know, though, and that is that prophets that addressed the northern kingdom during this period often talked about those who oppressed widows. And so it's at least fair to put that into the broader historical context and consider that this is at least demonstrating that Yahweh is concerned for the person who would often in the society be overlooked and who would often be an object of exploitation. Whether she directly is being exploited, many other widows are. One of the things that is remarkable about this account is that the prophet does not help her by pronouncing the absolution of her debt. What he does is he provides means for her to repay it. And there could be all kinds of reasons. You'd say, well, maybe, you know, the creditor is an unbeliever, and maybe he is forcing this issue because he wants to get back at her for being identified with the Yahwist faction in the northern kingdom. I don't know. But Elisha does not say, listen, you don't have to worry about that debt, or I will talk to your creditor and get you excused from it. But instead, he provides, by God's grace, the means for her to repay it. The blessing, then, of the oil lasted only as long as there was a need for it. He doesn't set her up in a new business with an everlasting spring of oil in her kitchen, right? He provides her just enough to pay her debts. And that's the way that God provides. He provides what we need, not necessarily everything that we might want, to say, wow, this is really convenient and this would be really helpful. I would never have to get a job and my sons would be able to live at home for the rest of their lives. And could we just keep that jar of oil overflowing? No, because the immediate need is the debt. And God faithfully provides for that need. Now, for the sake of time, I'm already going to be running behind, but for the sake of time, I'm going to press forward quickly. But what I want to do tonight is give you a few just kind of observations on each of these accounts, a few snapshots of application and Christological connection as we go, and then kind of do a summary wrap-up at the end, all right? But something to think of before we move to the next one is this. The Lord cares for those whom the world overlooks, but His provision does not free us from responsibility. It enables us to meet our responsibilities. That's a basic point, I realize. And I'm going to warn you at the end of the class tonight about the danger of moralizing in texts like this. But this is an ethical point that needs to be made. When Onesimus, a runaway slave, was converted, presumably by Paul's teaching in the city of Rome, he sends Onesimus back to Philemon to be reconciled to him. He urges Philemon, receive Onesimus as a brother. Many people believe that the implication of that is going to be that Onesimus is no longer going to be Philemon's slave. He's just going to be like a son in his house. But the point is, there was a rupture in their relationship that needed to be repaired. There was a wrong that had been committed that needed to be repented of. And Paul doesn't say, Onesimus, now you're a Christian, therefore all of the former debts, the former obligations, the former relationships are forgotten. He says, no, now you're a Christian. And part of being a Christian is being responsible with those issues. And he sends Onesimus back. The second account in verse 8 down through verse 17 is the first of two accounts regarding a Shunammite woman. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there. One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, what then is to be done for her? Gehazi answered, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. He, Elisha, said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. One of the things that's interesting to me about this Shunammite woman is that, at least in this first account, she does not use any distinctively Yahweh-like language. Did you notice that? She refers to Elisha as a holy man of God, both at the beginning and at the end of that paragraph, but she does not call specifically on the name of the Lord. Now, I don't want to read too much into that. I'm not suggesting that she is therefore to be understood as a pagan or an unbeliever. She's a wealthy woman who obviously has a hospitable concern and attitude toward someone that she perceives to be a man of God. And it may be that that is because she has a commitment to Yahweh. Or it may be that she doesn't yet. It may be that she is a sincere religious seeker, like one that we're going to meet in the next chapter, Naaman, who is a man who does not worship the true God of Israel until he meets the true God of Israel, or better said, is met by the God of Israel, and at that point is converted and says, I'll never worship another God but the God of Israel. I don't know whether the Shunammite woman is in that same category, but she's obviously concerned to show hospitality to this man, and the Lord honors the simple faith of this woman in very unexpected and joyful ways. I mean, what she does seems maybe remarkable to us, but presumably was not very remarkable to her. She's a wealthy woman. She's a powerful woman, presumably. And she has the opportunity on several occasions to show hospitality to Elisha. And she says to her husband, look, he's coming by a lot. Let's make a guest room. Let's just simply have some quarters there that he can stay and be more comfortable. It seems like a small thing to her, perhaps, but certainly not a small thing to Elisha. What does Jesus say? Anyone who gives to one of these disciples a cup of cold water, it will not be in vain. He will be rewarded. And here's a picture of that. That the simple faith of this woman, expecting nothing, asking for nothing, Elisha wants to reward her in some way, and she says, I dwell among my own people. In other words, I'm a simple woman. I don't need anything. I don't want anything. I have everything that I require. There's no recompense that's being sought here. And yet God does recompense her in a beautiful way. she is given conception and she has a son. And we know nothing about the son except the next story that is told about him. But the barren woman is a prominent theme in redemptive history. Some of you were here several years ago when we talked about this theme during the Christmas season. I think that material is probably still on sermon audio or YouTube. There is a lot to unpack in the Bible with regard to the barren woman theme. Some barren women in the Bible are very well known, like Sarah, Hannah, and Elizabeth. Some are lesser known, like Eve. You say Eve wasn't barren. She had many sons and daughters. Yeah, but in the context of the Bible story, she's a barren woman because the child that was the believer died. And when is Seth's birth mentioned? It's not mentioned prior to that. It's mentioned after that. The fruit of the womb has been taken away, and God gives her another child in the place of Abel. What about Jochebed? You say Jochebed is not barren. She has at least two sons and a daughter. Yeah, but she has her son Moses at the time that Pharaoh has ordered all of the male Hebrew children to be thrown into the river. She is barren because there is a death sentence upon all of their sons. And yet, out of barrenness, out of brokenness, God brings a Savior. And Mary. You say, Mary's not a barren woman. Of course she is, because if she doesn't have a husband, she can't have a child. She is, in fact, the ultimate type of the barren woman, because she's the culmination of this whole thing all through redemptive history, from Eve all the way forward, and she gives birth to the Messiah. There's a lot more to say about this theme in Scripture. We've said a lot more than that at earlier times, but that's enough maybe just to give you a hint of the way in which this woman's experience, completely unexpected, completely unlooked for, fits into a much larger Christological theme that this is what God does. He brings blessing out of barrenness. He brings healing out of brokenness. He brings salvation in places and ways that are completely unexpected. And he does it in order to demonstrate that it is his work and his power that is ultimately bringing that about. The story of the Shunammite and her son continues in verse 18. And this is the longest account. You'll notice the intermediate, the very middle account is the longest account. That may tell you something about the structure here. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon. And then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and Yahweh has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As Yahweh lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to Yahweh. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. And he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he, Elisha, summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. And she picked up her son and went out. That's a remarkable story. And that one story could occupy all of our time tonight. We're trying to do the whole chapter, so I'm going to just be brief here. But can you imagine the joy and the agony that this woman goes through? Right? Because what are you thinking when your son that you're holding dies in your arms? This is the son that you never expected to have. This is the son whose gift has just been indescribable in your life. And now he's dead as a young child, and you're holding him when he dies. Right? Do you think the thought would go through your mind, "I would have rather never had a child than to go through this kind of pain"? She comes to Elisha and she says, "Did I ask you for this? I didn't ask you for this. Didn't I tell you, don't deceive me? The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away." And this woman is in great pain and agony. But this is a very decisive woman, right? A woman with simple faith, perhaps, but a very strong faith. And she takes the child up into Elisha's guest room and lays him on the bed, closes the door, goes out, goes to her husband and says, "I've got to go to the man of God." And here is where we get a really interesting reference. The husband says, "Why are you going to the man of God? It's not a new moon and it's not a Sabbath day. Where are we? We're in the northern kingdom. What do we not have access to in the northern kingdom? The temple, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices. What is feeding, sustaining, ministering to the people of God, the true people of God, the remnant, the believers in the northern kingdom during this time? Evidently, the sons of the prophets, the school of the prophets." This is not a reference to the synagogue, by the way. That's going to develop later during the period of the exile. But this is a reference to something that later becomes the synagogue. This is a reference to a dislocated ministry that apparently is associated with the Sabbath and festivals like the new moon. And so the husband says, "I don't know, why are we going to the man of God today?" What does that tell you? That tells you immediately that there is an ongoing practice of Sabbath worship with the prophets at this point, at least in the northern kingdom. It also tells you that at least by this time, if not before, the family are all believers in Yahweh. Because the husband knows this is our practice on the Sabbath day. It's our practice on the new moon. But why are you going to Elisha today? It's not the Sabbath, right? If they were not believers before, you know that they are now because of the reference to that practice and because the woman takes an oath in the name of Yahweh. And that is something that a believer does, and only a believer does, right? Just as the Lord teaches in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, this is the point where I may ruin the story for some of you, or at least you can just disagree with what I'm about to say. But I think far too much is commonly read into this mother's statement to both to her husband and to Gehazi in verses 23 and 26. The ESV translates this, "all is well." It's just the Hebrew word shalom in both cases. And shalom is a catch-all, right? It means hello, it means goodbye, it means I'm fine, it means I don't really want to talk right now. It's a polite catch-all. And so you will hear, and maybe you haven't, but I have heard, and maybe you have, people make much out of this. You know, this woman is singing, "It is well with my soul," on the day that her son dies. Maybe. I tend to not think so. I mean, when she gets to Elisha, she's on the ground with her arms wrapped around his feet in absolute agony. She's not doubting God. She's not despairing of Yahweh, but she's in pain. And sometimes this is treated as if this is almost a, you know, just kind of a very, how do we want to say it? Just this otherworldly sort of all is well because Yahweh is still in heaven. Maybe that's what she's saying. Or maybe she's simply saying, "I can't talk right now." Maybe she's simply saying, "I'm fine and I don't want to have a conversation." Because she is going to see the prophet. I don't believe she's dishonest. I don't believe that she's misleading her husband. I don't think she's saying all is well as if I'm going to pretend like the boy is not dead. But I also do not take this, as many people do, as a statement of extraordinary faith. I think she has extraordinary faith. I just fail to see it in the use of that expression. Now, when she gets to Elisha, Elisha is obviously disturbed because he realizes that she is in agony and he didn't know anything about it. Yahweh has kept it from me. She comes and runs and falls at his feet and grabs his legs. And he's like, whoa, that's not appropriate. And he says, leave her alone. She is in great pain and Yahweh has hidden it from me. As soon as he realizes that something has happened to the boy, he tells Gehazi, take my staff, don't talk to anyone, get to the house, put the staff from the child's face. And what is he expecting? And this is a great mystery. This is a great question. I have two quotes I want to share with you about this from two different commentaries. One is from the Kyle and Dalich commentary, which is a very well-known Old Testament commentary. Very good, very helpful in many ways. Kyle, in this particular volume, and with regard to this specific feature of the text, says this. He says, quote, "For since it is inconceivable that the prophet should have adopted a wrong method, that is to say, should have sent Gehazi with the hope that he would restore the dead boy to life, his only intention in sending the servant must have been to give the Shunammite and her family, and possibly also to Gehazi himself, a practical proof that the power to work miracles was not connected in any magical way with his person or his staff, but that miracles, as works of divine omnipotence, could only be wrought through faith and prayer." End quote. Now, I love the point that he's trying to make, and that is, miracles are not magic. Yahweh does not work like magic in the ancient world. We've talked about magic before. Magic is not make-believe. It's not something that you see in Disney pictures. Magic is real, and it's forbidden for a reason, because it's demonic. It's a crowbar. It's intended to lever nature, right, through spiritual forces and incantations and different things. And there is a fundamental difference between magic and miracles. And so what Kyle is saying is that obviously Elisha sent Gehazi to put the staff on the boy to demonstrate that it wouldn't work, that it wouldn't do anything. Maybe. I prefer Matthew Henry's comment on this feature of the text. He said, quote, "I know not what to make of this," end quote. And I'm with him. I don't know. I know this, though. It is not necessary to read Bible characters, even Bible heroes, even Bible prophets, as if they are supermen who always know exactly what to do, when to do it, how to do it, and they are never wrong. They're never wrong when they're speaking under inspiration. They're never wrong when they are acting as the ambassador of Yahweh in a particular situation. But I don't know what Elisha is thinking here. And I think it is almost a bit too clever to suggest that he does this simply to demonstrate to the family, who may not even realize yet that the boy is dead, that he can't be raised by the use merely of a staff. It's curious to me. I am going to make a point about it, but I'm not going to try to argue that I know exactly what it's about. All resurrections prior to Christ's resurrection in the New Testament are technically resuscitations. So Elisha does come personally, pray, stretch himself over this boy. The child's body grows warm. He sneezes, and then he revives. That is a resurrection. And I'm not trying to diminish in any way the significance of the miracle. But I make this distinction periodically for this reason. We call it a resuscitation, not because the child wasn't really dead, but because the child comes back just as he was, and that child dies again. Resurrection, as an eschatological category, involves a glorified body that will never see death. And that's only happened one time so far, but one day it's going to happen to all of God's saints, all of whom are going to come forth from the tombs, and they will be changed, right? So it's not to say the child is not really dead. He is really dead, and he is really raised. But it is to say there is a categorical distinction between the resurrections of everyone else in redemptive history and Jesus, right? And then it is his resurrection that we will share in as believers on the last day. Two observations just very, very quickly. First, a practical one, and that is that the only hope is in God's mercy received through faith and prayer. I think this is actually what we see from Elisha's little episode with the staff. Whatever he was expecting, whether this was an intentional maneuver in order to make a point to the family or to Gehazi, or whether Elisha, in just his desperation, is trying to do something and trying to help in some way. And the staff is a symbol of his authority. It's a symbol of his power. Staffs are used from the time of Moses forward in various miraculous acts. I don't know what's exactly in his mind, but I think what we learn from the entire episode is that the only hope is God's mercy obtained through faith and prayer. Accessed through faith and prayer. And that you're not going to be able to find anything else that you can do. There's no other solution to your problems, to your pain, to your agony. Right? You don't come to other people who are suffering in these ways with answers. The hope is God's mercy received through faith and prayer. And there is a Christological connection here that hopefully is already very clear to you. This son was miraculously conceived and born. He died, and then he was raised again to life to God's glory, just like Jesus. Two more stories in the chapter. The next one picking up in verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, where there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. Now, scholars speculate on what exactly this gourd was and what its effects were. It seems obvious that no one actually died. But what's not certain is whether they are just simply crying out in an overstatement. You know, maybe people are beginning to vomit. There's a possibility, depending on which plant this is, that it has a laxative effect, and it's pretty apparent immediately. And if it is that plant, consuming too much of it can kill you. And so that may be what they're saying. They're realizing now what they're starting to consume, and they're saying, "Oh no, we're all going to die because we've eaten poison stew." But the flour that Elisha puts in does not neutralize the poison any more than the salt that Elijah put into the spring changed the nature of the water. It is simply an instrument that is used to make God's invisible power visible, and this is the case in almost all biblical miracles. Why does Moses use a staff when performing miracles in the land of Egypt? Why is Naaman told to wash in the river? Why are trumpets blown when the walls of Jericho fall? Why does Christ make mud out of spit and put it on a blind man's eyes? It's not because there's any magical properties associated with any of these things. It's to make tangible what is otherwise invisible. And there is a point to be seen here, and that is that even our best works are tainted and harmful without God's grace. I don't believe that the prophet that put the gourds into the stew thought that he was doing something that was liable to kill the entire community, right? I imagine that he thought, "Oh, those look tasty. They're probably okay," right? And that is our obedience, brothers and sisters. I mean, that is the best thing you've ever done in faith as a Christian, is put wild gourds into a pot that's liable to kill everybody. You know? And yet here is God's grace, that even our best works, as tainted as they are by our sinfulness, are purified by God's grace and are accepted in Jesus Christ. It's a reminder that even when we seek to do well, apart from God's grace, we would only do harm. And the picture of that flour thrown into the pot, like so many other miracles that use tangible signs as demonstrations of God's power, is reminiscent of the sacraments that make tangible and visible the promises of God. And I'll come back to that idea here in just a moment. The last couple of verses, verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says Yahweh, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of Yahweh. It's a very simple story. Here is a donor who comes to the prophetic community, who comes to the seminary, and he says, I've got a donation. I've brought food, and great. Who gets to eat today and who's not going to, right? For whom is it a fasting day and for whom is it a feasting day? Because there's just not enough food to feed 100 men. But Elisha says, put it before them, because by the word of God, this is going to be enough to satisfy them all. Now, we probably assume in this case that the loaves were multiplied as a preview of Christ's later miracle doing the same. But perhaps the food was simply made miraculously filling and nourishing, right? Maybe this is Lembas bread. But in either case, it is clearly a miracle. And it recalls the manna that God feeds his people with in the wilderness prior to this, and anticipates the multiplying of the loaves by Christ in Mark chapter 6 and Mark chapter 8 with the 5 and the 4,000. A couple of applications here before we wrap up this last miracle. And that is, first, God can make our meager and deficient resources more than enough and satisfying. You will not be satisfied by looking to the world for that satisfaction. What's going to fill you up and what's going to strengthen your heart is by relying upon what God provides. God may sometimes provide less in a quantitative way than what we think the world offers us. But what he provides is better. The difference is not quantitative, it's qualitative. Better to have less with the blessing of God than to have more without it. And secondly, we need to ask ourselves whether we're trusting in the adequacy of our preparation or in the Lord's promised provision. You know, we pray, if you pray the Lord's Prayer every day, and I hope you do, you certainly pray it every Lord's Day, give us this day our daily bread, but is that really how we're living our lives? And I don't mean in an irresponsible way. I don't mean disregarding the responsibility of hard work and faithful stewardship of our resources and things of that nature, but it's easy to start trusting in what we have provided, what we have prepared, knowing that we have enough. I know there's enough food in the pantry and in the refrigerator, and therefore I'm not worried about having enough food for my family. But here there wasn't enough food, but it was enough food because God is good. And we can trust God in that way. Let me offer just real briefly as we conclude a kind of a theological assessment and some applications of the chapter as a whole. The first point that we need to make is that we should not merely moralize. And this is the great temptation in these passages. I say we should not merely moralize because there are moral applications that it's appropriate to make from Old Testament narrative. And I realize that there is a school of preaching that says that is inappropriate. I would just simply respectfully disagree with that idea. I think that the prophets themselves, as well as the apostles in the New Testament, take Old Testament stories and they make moral applications from them. And yes, the central point of every story in both the Old and New Testaments is Christ. And so that should always be Christ-centered, right? And yet, it is appropriate to say that there are lessons for the people of God in the Old Testament beyond just seeing the anticipation of our Redeemer. But in that way, then, we need to be very careful about superficial coincidences in application. For instance, let me give you some examples from teaching I've heard on this chapter before. The point of these stories is not the Shunammite's faith. And yet that's the way I've often heard that story taught. It is not her willingness to say it is well when her son dies, though that is a common application that is made. I like one that Dale Ralph Davis mentioned in his commentary. It is not that we must empty our vessels like the widow in order to receive the Holy Spirit. So that was intriguing, right? Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. That's true. And so we must empty our vessels to receive the Holy Spirit and then sell the Holy Spirit to provide for ourselves. That kind of falls apart right at the end of there. Those are not the points, right? But what is the point? Let me offer four that I think are worth thinking about. First, they are to magnify the honor, glory, and power of Yahweh. That's what you're supposed to see in miracle accounts. You're supposed to see God as the hero of his people. Christians need hero stories. Do you realize how long human beings have been telling hero stories? Do you realize how long we've been writing them down? Do you realize that the earliest literature that we would really term literature are hero stories, right? Do you realize that? I mean, like, it's the original literature. And Christians need hero stories. And we need hero stories about Moses and David and Elisha and Elijah, but fundamentally we need hero stories about Moses, David, Elijah, and Elisha because the hero of those stories is Yahweh. God is the hero of his people. And we need to revel in this. I mean, if your kids get excited about superhero movies and comic book movies and, you know, exciting bedtime stories, you need to get really excited with them about Bible stories, right? You think the Hulk is strong, you ought to read about Samson, right? You think what Elisha does here is really cool, you ought to hear about what Jesus does, because he trumps every one of these miracles in some way in his ministry. But behind every one of these great heroes of the faith is the hero, and that is Yahweh. It is the Lord. And we need to magnify the honor, glory, and power of Yahweh as we celebrate these stories. And if you don't know the stories, you don't receive that benefit. Secondly, they authenticate the word of Yahweh that is in Elisha's mouth. This is why miracles are performed. I mentioned at the beginning of our class that there are not many miracle workers in redemptive history. I realize that a lot of people kind of assume that miracles are just commonplace in the Bible. They're not. Read your Bible. There are epochs of miraculous activity. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Christ and the apostles. There are three periods of miraculous activity in redemptive history. And the culmination of that is in the ministry of Christ, personally and through, by extension, his apostles. Those miracles were to authenticate the word. It was to demonstrate that this man truly speaks for God. That this message that he brings is truly from the true and living God. Because they couldn't just open the Bible. Because the Bible is still being written. Now, what do we take from that? It's that God's preached word is just as powerful as his word in the Old Testament was. The word that Elisha preached is the word of God. And you can see it because he's able to perform acts of power. But the word that we preach today, even though as his servants we don't perform acts of power in the same way, but his word is just as powerful because it's the same word. That is the word of God. When we say on the Lord's Day, as we prepare for the reading of Scripture, when we say, hear the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God, do you realize God is speaking to you? He is speaking in the word that has this kind of power. Third, these miracles confirm God's promises to save and care for his people. These are stories that you need because they will comfort you. They will help you recall the promises that God has made. They give tangible expression to promises like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Or what about all things together? Work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Even tragedies, even great pain. These stories give tangible expression to that. We have covenantal witnesses that have been given to us. Sacraments and stories. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are covenantal witnesses to the invisible promises of God. And so are stories of God's faithfulness. They bear witness to the invisible promises of God. And fourth and finally, these miracles anticipate and prophetically prepare the way for Christ. You can't read this chapter and not see Jesus, I hope, right? And maybe if you don't, then I've done a really poor job tonight. What I hope when you read 2 Kings 4 is you hear the echo of Moses and you see the dawning of the Messiah. You realize Elisha is appropriating signs of power that were familiar in the time of Moses, and he's upping the ante. He's taking them to the next level. And yet in that growth and evolution of the miraculous ministry of Yahweh's servant, you're seeing the greater ministry that's being anticipated. And Christ is going to come, and he's going to take all of it to an eschatological level. Hear the echo of Moses, see the dawning of Christ.